Today's epistle reading comes from Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, and Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none of us may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
It is good to see you. From those that I can see, even behind veiled face, and we all long for the day when we can be back together without veiled faces. Today we are going to be looking mostly at Ephesians 1 and 2. So if you want to turn there, I'll give you a forewarning. We're going to be talking about the P word today, predestination. Predestination. And I know that it could be a touchy word to talk about, but we're going to see that it's grounded in the scripture, and we're going to see exactly what the scripture has to say about this teaching from the Apostle Paul. Last week was my oldest daughter Ruby's birthday, and so we celebrated her birthday. Lucy's is at the end of the month, so we don't want to forget her. But I don't think I've told you the story of how Ruby was born, so I'll tell you a little bit of that story. That summer that Ruby was born was a particularly hot summer, and it was a difficult pregnancy for Rachel. She had something called hyperemesis, which is Greek for pukes all the time. It wasn't morning sickness. It was morning, noon, and night sickness. And it was horrible to see her suffer in that way. And then on top of that, the summer was especially hot. It was like it was this year, really hot July, except for it extended into August, and it was above 95 and into the hundreds. So even hotter, and it was dry. And it was cloudless, so it was just hot. It was just a hot summer. And then toward the end of her pregnancy, Rachel was in and out of the hospital. And the second time she was in the hospital, I was at home by myself in our house. And I got a call that morning, and she was on the phone in tears because she said they were going to take Ruby today. It was 6 weeks early. Ruby was due at the end of September. And so as first-time parents, we're afraid. You know, we're fearful at what will happen of a premature baby. So I get the things together. I go to the hospital, and we're getting ready for the delivery, which is going to be an emergency surgery, because Rachel had something called preeclampsia, which if you watch Downton Abbey, saw an instance of. But basically, it's high blood pressure that will kill the mother unless you deliver the baby. That's the only known cure. So they're going to deliver her by cesarean, and we're getting ready for the surgery, and the doctors come to me and they say, "Do you want to watch?" Now, I'm not particularly a squeamish person around, like, say, for example, animals, or, I mean, I don't mind, you know, cleaning a deer or cleaning a fish. It doesn't bother me. But I had a bad experience around giving blood one time, and I'm really squeamish about, like, my own, you know, needles and my own sort of thing, and around other people. So human guts and blood and stuff like that. I don't like it. So I said, no, I will not. I will not watch this surgery. And so they said, okay, that's fine. We'll have a curtain up, and you can stand behind the curtain, and you can hold your wife's hand, and when Ruby is born, we will give her to you. So we did that. I was in the delivery room, holding Rachel's hand, being a good husband, wiping her brow. And then all of a sudden, I heard these kind of adoring noises, these happy noises, and they said, "She's here." And in that moment, I totally forgot my aversion to blood or surgery or anything like that. And I just like running across, and the nurse stopped me and said, no, you can't come. I guess once you opt out, you opt out. You can't opt back in. So, but I forgot. I completely forgot that I was nervous around this kind of activity. And so, because I was so excited to meet this person, this person that I'd never met before, I was filled with love for this person, this daughter of mine, because she's mine. She's my daughter. So they took her out, and I cut her umbilical cord. I was able to hold her for a few minutes. They put her on a table. They did some stuff to her, and then they told us we're going to have to take her away. She's going to go to the NICU because she's not able to. We want to make sure she can breathe well, and there she stayed for over 2 weeks. And so that night I went home to an empty house. And the night before I was in an empty house, and although I missed Rachel, something was different now. Like, it was heart-wrenching to go home now because our family was torn apart. I had to leave my daughter at the hospital, to leave my wife at the hospital, and now it hit me like a ton of bricks that I'm at home and this home is not complete. It was amazing just how drastic and complete the change was between the moment before I met her and the moment after. You know, if you're a woman and you carry a child, then you have a connection, a real connection with the baby. You bear the baby. You suffer through this. You labor over this child. But as a father, I had no real experience with this person until I saw her. But isn't it the case for fathers, for mothers, and for parents, and even for grandparents, uncles, aunts, that we love these newborns even before we see them? As soon as we meet them, we love them, not because they've earned it, not because they deserve it, but we love them unconditionally. We love them immediately. And they haven't done anything to make themselves worthy. They haven't done anything to earn our favor. We love them simply because they are our child. Today we're continuing in our series on the doctrines of grace, and this is loosely arranged around the 5 points of Calvinism, or what's known as TULIP. Last week we talked about the notion of comprehensive brokenness, which is traditionally called total depravity. And I talked about how it means that not only our souls are broken, but our bodies are broken, the creation is broken. It's comprehensive, which means it's universal and radical. Well, today we build on that to the next step, which is traditionally called unconditional election. Now, when we hear the word election, I'm going to give a pause. We immediately think of a political process, do we not? We're currently in the midst of an election, right? So when we hear the word election, we immediately invest it with political things, with votes, with campaigns. And maybe today, these days, we invest it with all sorts of division and contention and fighting. The word election simply means to choose, okay? It doesn't on the face of it mean vote, campaign. And so I think it's helpful in our context in America to maybe use a different word. Election is a good word. It's a biblical word. I'm going to use it today. But the word that I want to focus on as we think about God's choice of us is adoption. It's birth. It's coming into a family. And if we think about that picture of birth, just like I just finished talking about, a child is welcomed into a family not because they chose it, not because they deserve it, but completely, undeservedly, and unconditionally, they become a part of a family and they're loved. So we're going to use that language of that image of adoption and choice as we talk about this concept today. As we look at Ephesians 1 and 2, keeping in mind how undeserved we are of our parents' love when we're born into this world. We haven't earned anything at all. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 1 and 2, and I've got 3 points today about the doctrine or the teaching of God's choice. The first thing is that God's choice is eternal. God's choice is eternal. Another way to say that is God's election or choice was before the foundation of the world. We see this very clearly in the Ephesians text that we read today that Sylvan is the one I think that read it. Sylvan read for us. Let's just start there in verse 3, and I'll walk through the first couple verses. Paul begins this, and this is the opening of the letter to the Ephesians. He opens it with these words in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul opens up with a praise. He knows what he's about to write about, and that is this teaching about how God chose us before the creation of the world. But he's so elated at this truth that he begins to praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has blessed us by making us one with Christ. He has blessed us in Christ. He has made us one with Jesus. And because we are in union with Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In other words, everything that Christ has won, everything that he has, belongs to us because we are made a part of him. We are in union with him. And everything that exists in heavenly places, in other words, all the blessings of heaven, of eternity, of Christ's victory, belong to us. And because of that, we bless God. We praise God. We worship God. Here at the beginning, we find that it's not just a distant God that chooses us, but it is a triune God. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and spiritual, we can put a capital S, spiritual blessing. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being praised. Why? Because in verse 4, the reason or the mechanism by which we have been united to Christ is that this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit chose us. He chose us. The word chose there is the word for election, as I've just been talking about, because of the way we think of that word. I think it's helpful just to use the word choose. God chose us. We become a part of God's family. We become incorporated into Christ because of his choice. He chose us to be united to Christ. And so it is his choice, not ours. He chooses us. We do not choose him. Why do we need to be chosen? And how is it that we don't choose him at all? Well, remember what we talked about last week. Remember what Paul said in Romans 7 about himself. He said, the things that I want to do, I cannot do. The things that I want to do, I can't do. The Apostle Paul, St. Paul, talks about his inability to please God. In Romans 3, it was even clearer. There in Romans 3, as we read last week, Paul writes, no one seeks God. No one chooses God. No one does anything good. This is the nature of our brokenness. We're so radically broken, we do not have the ability to choose. To choose Christ, to choose God. We need God to choose us. This is made even clearer if we flip over to chapter 2, and this is why I connected the two sections. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul uses the idea of us being dead. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people can't choose anything. Dead people can't do anything at all. The 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once said in a sermon, and it appears in a book now, that dead people can't make choices. Dead people need to be made alive. He used the analogy in that sermon of being in a building that is on fire and being overwhelmed with the smoke and becoming unconscious. So if you're in a building that's on fire, which is a horrible thought, the smoke overwhelms you. You become unconscious. There's no way that you can save yourself. What that person needs is for someone to come in the burning house, drag you outside of it, and resuscitate you. This is a more accurate picture of what we are like when we are dead in our sins. We do not have the ability to save ourselves. We are in grave danger, and we need someone to come in and drag us to safety and make us alive again. We're dead. This is what it means to be radically broken. We are dead, and dead people cannot save themselves. Dead people need someone to come in to the tomb entrance and say, Lazarus, come forth. Paul continues in that section and says in verse 5, dead people, he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive in Christ. God chose us. We did not choose him. The second thing we see is that we were chosen. This is the second thing under God's choice, is that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. This is what he continues in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, in Christ, so he chose us to be united to Christ before the foundation of the world. God chose us before anything was created. God chose us before we drew a breath. God chose us before our parents ever had any inclination to decide to have children or even met each other or before they drew a breath. God chose us before the foundation of the world, before the creation of anything. The implication of this is we bring nothing to the table. It's not just that he chose us before we were born, therefore there was nothing that we could merit or earn or deserve. He even chose us before any of our ancestors were born, so that we couldn't even say we deserved it because of our lineage. No, before the foundation of anything, he chose us. And this speaks to how undeserved it is and how gracious and merciful God's choice is, in that we did nothing to earn it. Speaking of the implication of God's eternal choice, I want to look at a couple of things that John Calvin said. On this sermon, I'm leaning heavily on John Calvin, who leans heavily on St. Augustine, the fourth and fifth century African church father, who is also someone that I like to stand on the shoulders of. So this is how I spend my daily life, standing on the shoulders of people like Calvin and Augustine. Calvin said of Augustine, if I wanted to weave a whole volume from Augustine, I could readily show my readers that I need no other language than his. So much that Calvin endorsed what Augustine wrote. And leaning and standing on Augustine's shoulders, this is what Calvin said about God's eternal choice. And he's speaking about this passage that we're talking about, Ephesians chapter 1. Calvin wrote, when Paul teaches that we were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, he takes away all consideration of real worth on our part. In other words, the fact that God chose us before the foundation of the world means that we didn't do anything to earn it, nor could we have. He says later, Let us not doubt that the apostle credits everything to the Lord's mercy, leaving nothing to our will or effort. Now, that doesn't mean that our will and effort's not involved. What it means is it's not involved in our being chosen. It's not involved in our being adopted. It's not involved in our being justified. God makes us alive. He chose us. He makes us alive. He declares us righteous. And none of that has anything to do with our choice or our effort whatsoever. It doesn't have anything to do with our worthiness. It doesn't have anything to do with our merit. The fact that God chose us before the creation of the world means it's totally grace. It's completely free grace. It's totally because of his love. As we see it in verse 5, in love he predestined us. God loved us. He chose us. And that is why we become a part of his family. It's not a result of works, even foreseen. You know, God's omniscient. He can see into the future. He could have, did know what our lives would be like in the future. But it is not because he saw faith in us. It is not because he saw us doing good works. It is not because he saw that we would persevere in the faith that he chose us. No, we were chosen purely because of his mercy. Paul makes this explicitly clear in chapter 2. He couldn't make it any clearer. And I've already mentioned a couple of verses, but first he says in chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead. Dead men cannot do anything. They can't, especially can't save themselves. And then in verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then we see in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. He's heaping phrases just to make sure we know that we didn't do anything to earn this. It's completely God's mercy and grace. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. God's choice is completely of grace. It is completely of his mercy. Romans 6:23 talks about the gift. Paul mentions a gift here in verse 8. This grace, this faith is a gift. Now, we just had a birthday party yesterday. And you can think about Christmas or birthday or whatever. In those instances, we give gifts. Now, gifts are different from wages, right? Gifts are different from what we earn. A gift is supposed to be given to a person regardless of what they have done or earned. Right, so in our house, we have an allowance, and we have gifts. Gifts are given purely freely. Allowances are determined upon if you did your chores, or if you did this or that, or you didn't do it. Wages are like this. If you work a job, you earn wages based on your performance and what you do. But grace is a gift. It's not wages. Paul writes in Romans 6:23... If you want to lean on your own wages and what you've earned, he says the wages of sin is death. What we've earned is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We deserve death because of our radical brokenness. Our wages is death. Our paycheck says death. It's what we earned. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is by grace, it is through faith, and that is a free gift because God chose us before the creation of the world. Secondly, not only is God's choice eternal, this teaching about God's choice is necessary for justification. And what I mean by that is this teaching, this doctrine of justification by faith alone. If you're familiar with the Protestant Reformation or the Reformed theology, you probably heard of justification by faith alone. This was a doctrine that Martin Luther developed because he was searching frantically for freedom. He was a monk in the late Middle Ages, and he felt himself to be under the condemnation of God and under his judgment because he understood his sinfulness. And he was searching through the scriptures. He was searching through confession and sacrament and really by trying to earn God's favor. He was searching and searching for an escape from God's wrath. He believed in God's power to forgive, but he also understood it to be transactional. What I mean by that is, if I put down a dollar, I get something worth a dollar. So his religion was transactional. Many of our faith is transactional. We do something good and we get something in return. Martin Luther wanted to experience forgiveness, and so he believed that he had to confess every little sin. Every tiny little sin. He had to confess them all, or he would still be under the wrath of God. So he would sit in his confessional for hours, exasperating the person that was giving him pastoral care, who wanted him to skip over these little peccadilloes, he said. Luther devoted himself to the monastic praying of the hours in a legalistic way, trying to earn God's favor. And so he suffered under this idea of being under God's punishment until he came to the realization through the study of the Psalms and of the book of Romans and the book of Galatians that salvation is not according to works. It is the free gift of God. We are justified by faith alone. This is a precious teaching. A precious teaching. That we don't have to earn God's favor. That we are justified because of our faith in Christ, which itself is a gift. That we receive his righteousness. That we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ because of faith. That we don't have to earn his favor. We don't have to be worthy. That Christ's righteousness covers over us like a garment or a robe. And when we stand before God, I love how Chris put it a few minutes ago. When you're in a courtroom and you confess your guilt, what comes next? The judgment, the sentence. But when we stand before God in that eternal courtroom on the last day, we'll be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and he will say, "Not guilty. Not guilty. Enter into your eternal reward." Why? Not because of anything we've done, because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's what justification is. And that is a precious teaching. It means that we don't have to keep punishing ourselves, and we don't have to keep laboring under this cruel weight of performance. We can be free. We can be free of the weight of sin and the condemnation of God because of faith, because we trust in our Lord, we trust in our Savior, we trust in his merit. But the point I'm making here is that teaching, justification by faith alone, it depends on God's sovereign and eternal choice. The doctrine of justification by faith alone depends on the doctrine of eternal or unconditional election. The reason is because faith alone means faith plus nothing, right? Not faith plus works, not faith plus perseverance, not faith plus religious feelings. Faith plus nothing. Justification by faith alone. And the only way that we can truly be said to be justified by faith alone is that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. That's why Paul begins with that concept in Ephesians chapter 1, and then he moves to the concept of justification by faith in Ephesians chapter 2. They build on each other. Without God's sovereign and eternal choice, we don't have justification by faith alone, and we are still under the weight of having to please God and earn his pleasure. Because we are chosen based on no merit or worthiness, we are free from that. We are completely free. And we are declared righteous. We are declared vindicated. The judge raps down the gavel and says, "Not guilty," because of the righteousness of Christ. Our Westminster Larger Catechism, and we've been talking about the teachings of our church in this series, and we'll continue to. But our Larger Catechism, question 70, says, what is justification? And the answer is, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all our sins, accepts us as righteous, and counts us as righteous in his sight, not for anything that has been done in us or done by us, but only because of the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ on the cross, which is imputed or reckoned to us and received by faith alone. Justification means that we receive Christ's righteousness as a gift, and we are free. We are free. And that is a precious doctrine, and it really depends on God's eternal choice. The third thing we see is that our undeserved adoption makes us forever members of God's family. Here I want to move over to the idea of adoption and sort of leave it for the rest of the sermon. We've talked about how it's God's choice. But as we think about his choosing, the implication of it is that we're adopted into God's family. Paul makes this connection within one verse. He says in verse 4, even he chose us to be united to Christ before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 5, he says, in love, he predestined us for adoption. We were chosen to be adopted into God's family. We were chosen to be united to Christ and adopted into his family. And that adoption is not because of anything we deserved. It's completely unconditional. We didn't deserve it. In fact, we deserve the opposite. But he adopts us into his family and makes us forever members of his family. The concept of adoption was not unfamiliar to Paul's audience. And we know what adoption means, and we adopt children into our family, but the unique situation, a unique context of adoption in the first century Roman world, I think would be helpful to look at. The Bible used the metaphor of birth a lot to talk about how we are saved. We're born as children of God, born again, and this idea is natural for people that are Israelites, because Israelites were literally born into the family of God. It was their birthright. And so when Jesus talks to an Israelite, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, he tells him he needs to be born again. What Jesus is saying is you cannot take for granted the fact that you were born into the church. You need to have faith in Christ. You need to have faith in me. You need to trust in Christ. When he comes to the subject, though, of Gentiles, people who are not a part of the nation of Israel, who were not born into that, Paul uses a different idea, and the idea is adoption. Because if you're not in a family and you're brought into a family, you're adopted into the family. Now, as I said before, this idea of adoption was not unfamiliar to the first century Greco-Roman world, especially adoption into a royal family, which is the point that Paul makes and Peter makes over and over. You see, Julius Caesar, when he came to the end of his life, he had children. In fact, famously, one by Cleopatra. But he wrote it into his will, and no one knew it. Not even the person that this affected. But he wrote it into his will that upon his death, that Octavian, who we know as Augustus, would be adopted and would be his sole heir. And so the notion in Paul's, the people Paul is writing to are Roman, right? Ephesians, Romans, Galatians. This idea of adoption is written to people who understood that someone could be posthumously adopted into a royal family and become heirs of the kingdom and the benefactor of all the benefits thereof. This meaning is invested with all of that. When Paul says that we are predestined for adoption, we can think of the idea that Octavian, Caesar Augustus, had no idea. He himself did not know that Caesar had written him into his will. Octavian was predestined. His fate was determined beforehand that he would be adopted. And so in like fashion, we are adopted into a royal family because of the testament, the last will and testament of someone who died And it comes into effect by his death. And we are posthumously adopted into his family and become heirs of the kingdom and are due all the rights and privileges thereof. We're not adopted into just any family. We're adopted into the royal family of the rulership of the entire creation. This adoption makes us forever members of God's royal family. As we've already seen, we see in verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption. And if we look over in verse 19, he continues this notion of chapter 2. He says, since then, and he's talking to the Gentiles, the Roman people, since then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You know, you're no longer foreigners. We read about foreigners in the Isaiah passage today. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In 1 Peter 1, Peter talks about us becoming heirs. You are heirs of the King of the universe because you have been adopted into his family, ratified by his death, included in his final will and testament. You have been brought in. You have been adopted. And that adoption is not because you deserved it. That adoption is not because you earned it. That adoption is purely due to the free grace and mercy of God. So, God's choice is eternal. God's choice is necessary for our justification, and our undeserved adoption makes us forever members of God's family. Where do we go with this? What are the implications of these wonderful truths? I just want to hit on a couple of things here. These truths should drive us to a certain disposition. And we talked about this last week, and I'm going to continue to talk about it. Because typically when one talks about Calvinism, we have this phrase, and some of the seminary students or former seminary students have probably heard it. We call it cage stage Calvinism. And the reason is because you need to lock them in a cage. Because when someone starts talking about these things, they just become want to argue with everybody, right? The point I'm trying to make is that really understanding the implication of these teachings should not make you want to argue. It should drive you to your knees. Because when you comprehend what this means, it should humble us. It should make us gracious. It should give us a certain disposition. Paul specifically brings out two things. The first thing is that understanding our choice by God should make us thankful, right? This is what he starts with in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be God. He knows what he's about to write about, and before he can get it out of his pen, he starts praising God. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every gift because we've been adopted, because we've been chosen. Hallelujah. Thanksgiving is one of the primary things that should come from this because we understand how radically broken we are. We understand how we didn't deserve any of it. We understand how God chose us and inherited us, wrote us into the will, made us heirs of the kingdom. This should make us thankful. Paul mentions this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. He's qualified you to share. I love that. We weren't qualified. He qualified us to share. He made us qualify to become an heir. And because of that, we should give thanks. The second thing that it should drive us to is humility. So we should give thanks and praise to God, but we should also be humble. You know, one of the criticisms of the teaching of predestination, this teaching in general, is that it could lead people to moral license, right? If I'm predestined and I didn't choose it and I can't do anything to lose it, then why can't I just do whatever I want? You know? I can't affect the outcome. That's a common criticism. But that's not the biblical teaching of God's choice. That is called fatalism, right? Calvin has a wonderful answer, a beautiful answer to this. He says, and he draws out Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He says that a person who was chosen by God longs for holiness. He looks at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and says, where it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. You were chosen to be holy. All of us were chosen to be holy. Therefore, a person who is chosen has an interior, a reborn desire for holiness. Those who are elect of God, those who have been adopted in his family, have a desire in their heart to please God. And therefore, it could not be more foreign than for a person who was chosen by God than to use predestination as a presumption to do evil things. Nothing could be further from the disposition of someone who was chosen by God. Someone who was chosen by God wants holiness, wants to please him, not to earn favor, but because of all the things that he has done for us. And in light of that longing for holiness, and understanding the depth of our brokenness, radical nature of it, it should make us humble. It should drive us to humility. I want to look over at Romans chapter 12 because it's a beautiful sort of reckoning with a self-evaluation that is accurate. Paul begins in Romans 12, starting in verse 3. By the grace given to me, by grace, because of the grace that we've been given, I say every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Grace should make us humble. Why? Because we know how fallen we are. We know how corrupt we are. We know how undeserving we are of God's favor. Grace should make us humble. Paul continues in the application of this truth. He says, let love be genuine, verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Humility, because of our recognition of these truths, should drive us to a gracious disposition. It should drive us to try to outdo one another in the way we honor each other. Paul says we should have a contest to see who can honor each other the most. The realization of these truths should make us humble and gracious people. And that is in relation to the way we relate to one another. But I also want to make, I think, a poignant application. It also relates to how we deal with politics. Our political discourse at this time is hyper-polarized. We know that, right? And one person on one side and one on the other, if they don't hate each other, are tempted to it, right? One practical application of this truth is that if we realize just how radically broken we are, and radically broken the world is, and how much we don't deserve the favor that God has given us, we need to also understand that people's political choices also fall in that. And that whether we're on one side or the other, we should eschew. We should not participate in the hateful discourse that goes on around us. We should be able to discourse with one another in love and humility, understanding that I might be wrong. In fact, it is likely because I am so fallen. And deal with each other graciously. And not let politics become a divisive idol in our congregation or in our culture. We should be able to disagree in gentleness and without attributing evil to one another. And that is the pastoral advice I have to you. Remembering Paul repeats this line over and over in Ephesians 2, after he just taught us about how we're dead and we've been made alive. He says in verse 11, remember that at one time you were in the flesh. Remember that you were separated from Christ. Whenever we're tempted to hate, whenever we're tempted to divide, whenever we're tempted to be bitter, remember just how far you were separated from Christ, and remember what he did for you. That should apply to our relationships in this community, but it also, I think, needs to especially apply to how we relate to one another in this political season. I don't have a fancy way to close a sermon, though. That's what I wanted to say, so I'm going to shut up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you. We bless you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that before the foundation of the world, you chose us. We thank you. We didn't deserve it. In fact, we deserve the opposite. We were enemies of God, and you chose us. And we give you thanks and praise for that immeasurable mercy that you have given us. I don't know if we can even comprehend that. But I pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to comprehend it so that we can praise you like we ought. And I also pray, Heavenly Father, that as we come to a realization of just how undeserving we are and just how little we did to earn any of this, that you would make us humble, that you would drive us to our knees, that you would help us to be gracious, forgiving, that you would help us to be peacemakers, that you would help us even when we disagree about subjects that really matter, that you would help us to remember how far you brought us and remember how low we once were. Lord, I pray that you would fill us as a people with the spirit of unity, because you have torn down, Christ in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. Christ is our peace. Help us to have peace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.